For those of you who, well, actually probably for all of you, but for those of you who've been in the military, you certainly are aware of this, that one of the higher honors that you can get is to stand guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And if you guys have ever been to the Arlington National Cemetery before, they have little tours you can actually do and go there, and there's some fascinating videos on YouTube about all the stuff that goes on there. But if you've been there, or if you've been in the military, then you know how seriously, it's not just some tourist thing. You know how seriously each of those soldiers takes their task of guarding that tomb. I saw the other day, I was looking it up, a soldier has continuously guarded this tomb 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, since 1937. That's a long time. And the soldier that guards the tomb, he doesn't just stand there. He ain't just leaning up against the wall smoking a cigarette. He's walking back and forth in a kind of a formation with the gun and the whole bit going back and forth in that area. And he does it in good weather and bad. He does it in stifling heat and bitter cold without fail, without complaining, and without changing their solemn expression as they do all of this. Now, that unbroken streak almost came to an end on the night of September 18th, 2003. Some of you might remember that that was when Hurricane Isabel hit Washington, D.C. And for the first time in the tomb's history, the soldier that was on duty that night was given permission to leave his post and to seek safety. His name was Sergeant First Class Frederick Geary. He was on duty that night. And while he was given permission to leave, he was given permission to save his hide, basically, go get into a safe place in that hurricane, he didn't. He didn't. That night, 24 trees came down in that, some of them just yards from where he was going back and forth at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Why didn't he leave? Why didn't he leave? He was actually interviewed the following morning. I don't think he was actually personally interviewed. I don't think they do that. But the information was relayed as to why did he do this, and he relayed the information. He said he didn't want to leave because he wanted to be faithful to his duty. He said, I wanted to be faithful to the end. I love that. Well, guys, tonight we are continuing our study in 2 Timothy after a couple weeks off as I played hooky in Arizona, where it was very hot, by the way. This letter before us that we've been looking at, this is Paul's final letter. And at this point, Paul knew that he only had a very short time left before he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero for the crime of being a Christian. And in this letter, he is basically passing the baton of leadership to a young man by the name of Timothy, the guy who would eventually take Paul's place as a leader in the church when Paul was gone. And Paul and Timothy knew each other real well. Timothy traveled with Paul off and on for about 15 years. And the focus of this letter is Paul telling Timothy what he must do in order to be faithful to the very end, to faithfully fulfill his duty to the very end of his life, just as Paul, as he wrote this, was right in the midst of doing. And in the verses that we're examining tonight, guys, Paul tells Timothy that to be faithful to the end, he is going to need to guard the gospel. No matter what storms might come into the church, and Timothy had plenty of them in that church in Ephesus, no matter how difficult it came to be to stand for the gospel message in his culture, in his generation, he needed to stand guard over the gospel and over the church, even more faithfully, guys, than those soldiers at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier are doing. And Paul's challenge to Timothy is to guard the gospel. That is found in verses 11 through 18. But it has been a couple weeks since we were together. So let me just kind of briefly remind you of what Paul said to Timothy just prior to this. So let's begin by reading verses 9 and 10. Okay? Read that with me. Paul says in verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, he ends with the word gospel there, but guys, that whole thing, you know what that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we just read. We are saved by grace alone. Amen. We are saved through faith alone, and we are saved in Jesus alone. God saves us, God transforms us, and God did this. God did all of this for us by grace. How many of us deserved what God did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ? None of us. It was purely because of grace. And not only that, but God granted us all of this from all eternity. I think this is a part of the gospel message that is often forgotten or overlooked by even Christians. He chose to put us with Jesus before we existed, before we'd ever even done anything right or wrong. He chose us. That way God gets all the credit. That's why God has all of the glory for saving us. Guys, that is the gospel. And that is the gospel that we have to have very clear in our heart and in our minds. Because we live in a world, guys, that is trying to destroy the gospel that I just shared there. We don't know it. How can we guard it? That then brings Paul and Timothy and us to our passage this evening. In this passage, guys, based on this understanding of the gospel, I've put it in your outline there if you have one. Paul is going to reinforce three things with Timothy and with us. First of all, we must share the gospel. So this is going to make some of you squirm, okay? Because it makes Christians squirm every time we talk about this stuff. Number two, we must be willing to suffer for the gospel. So if you weren't going to squirm at the first one, you'll probably start squirming at the second one. And then third, we must guard the gospel. Now, we touched on those first two a little bit in previous messages, but Paul reiterates them here. And he begins with the reality that we must share the gospel. Read verse 11 with me. Right? Paul's just shared what the gospel is, and then he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Guys, what we need to see here is not merely Paul's calling, because that's not merely what he is. I mean, Timothy already knew these things, didn't he? Timothy knew what Paul did as ministry in the service of the Lord. There's more going on here. Guys, God did not just decide in eternity past that he would choose to save some people by putting them together with his Son. He also chose the way that plan of salvation would be activated in their lives. What would it take, even if God had chosen them in eternity past, what would it take for that light to go on in their head and go, "I need to be saved. I need this salvation"? They have to hear it, don't they? Someone has to share the gospel with them. For instance, you might have a reputation at work, for instance, of being a person of high integrity. You're an upstanding individual, and people recognize that about you. And that's great, and that should be. But guys, do you realize that if that's as far as things go, the gospel message is not going to get into those people's lives? It doesn't get in by osmosis just because they stand next to a Christian at work. Guess what has to happen? We have to open our mouths. We have to share the gospel. The only way for God's eternal plans for them to be activated in their life is if you tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose some could probably quibble with me a little bit about this and say, well, wait, hold on just a minute. Can't someone read something about Jesus? I mean, can't someone read God's plan of salvation in like one of those gospel tracts or something like that and be saved? Can't someone read about Jesus in some hotel room Gideon's Bible and be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely, they can. The written word and the verbal word are kind of the same thing in this scenario. Somebody had to sit down and write. Somebody had to speak, right? Someone had to do those things. The point is that people cannot come to Christ and be saved unless someone tells them about Jesus. This is why, guys, when we're reaching out with the good news of Jesus Christ, that's what we share. This is something I feel like the church has kind of wandered from a little bit. We actually approach people with 1,000 other things before we ever even get to the gospel. It's almost like bait and switch at some shifty car dealership, you know? Hey, come on in. This is going to be great. And then when you get there, you find out, that's not what you wanted at all. You're coming at me with something different. That's not what the church is about. When we are in the world, when we are in our culture, we are to be about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since a presentation of the gospel is the only way that someone can be saved, this is why Paul points out here that he was appointed by God to be a preacher, to be an apostle, to be a teacher of this gospel message. Now, let's break apart what Paul says here, okay? Paul was appointed as an apostle. Now, who were the apostles? I think most of us probably know they were the ones chosen personally by Jesus to take the good news of what Jesus did for us, what God did for us through Jesus to the rest of the world. That was their job. That was their calling. Jesus chose them. He invested 3 years into their lives. And then except for Paul, right? Paul says he was kind of a one out of time, but God spent 3 years with him as well, training him at a later time. But God chose them and invested time into them. And then he commissioned them to do what? To build a church? To, have a 4th of July parade ministries? Right? There's lots of great things that we could all think of, but is that what they were charged with doing? They were charged with taking the word of God, the gospel of Christ, to the world. Now, as we have spoken of before in the course of this letter, there are no apostles alive today, okay? That was a singular office for singular people that none of us could really qualify for. I doubt any of us have ever personally hung out with Jesus, right? You haven't seen him. That was kind of a requirement of being an apostle. Jesus had to handpick you personally and commission you for this job. So we don't have that today. So how do we know what the apostles taught? How do we know what they were teaching as they spread the gospel? How do we know that we're being faithful to the things that they taught, that Jesus gave them to teach? Well, guys, the answer is right in front of you, isn't it? The New Testament. The books of the New Testament were written either by an apostle or by someone who was a close associate of an apostle so that we would know what the apostles taught about the gospel message. And this is why it's so dangerous for churches to be pulling away from the scriptures as part of what they do in a church service. The church is to be constantly putting their finger in the text of the Bible. And so often now we're kind of drifting from that to man-made speeches and man-made personalities, and we're moving away from the scripture. The Bible, guys, is what anchors us to the apostles' gospel message. It keeps us from drifting into speculation and supposed creativity that tampers with the gospel, that messes with it. And guess what? It doesn't save anyone. If you don't have the gospel, you don't save anybody. It's the only thing that can save us. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the role of the apostles was to provide a foundation for the church, with Christ being the cornerstone, which we then are to follow and build on. But we can see here in verse 11 that Paul wasn't just an apostle, was he? He was also appointed by God to be a preacher and a teacher. Now, many people tend to think that these are just different ways of saying the same thing. Just kind of interchangeable. And sometimes we kind of tend to think of them in ways that really aren't, I guess, they're more based on human personality. The idea that if the guy gets up in front of people whether it's fire and brimstone, but he's really animated and he's loud and he's, you know, all those sorts of things, then, well, that's a preacher. But if he's rather sedate, you know, and he's a little bit more like a school teacher, then he's a teacher. Actually, none of that is found in Scripture. That's not the meaning of those two words, even if that's kind of what we sometimes think. What is the difference then between these two? Well, a preacher, and I think this is really interesting, a preacher originally was someone who publicly shared the local news. So like when you turn on the TV at night and watch your local news here in the Springs, you know, if anyone does those sorts of things anymore. Anyway, if you do, you're watching a preacher, technically speaking. They were the herald of the ancient world. And in those days, of course, you didn't have TV or internet, which sometimes sounds kind of attractive, to be quite honest. But they didn't have any of those things. There was no CNN, no Fox News, or any of that kind of stuff. And so what would happen is that whatever news people needed to know, that news was relayed from an authority to a herald. And then that herald would run into a town, he would go to the center square, and he would then repeat the local news. So it's just like the local news we have now. There's just no television screen, you know, in front of our cameras in front of him. And he would share those things. Those guys were literally preachers. That's what that word meant. They were not allowed to customize the news to their liking. Okay? They were not allowed, the only thing they were allowed to do was to fairly and accurately recite the news that they had been given. And guys, that is why the gospel is called what? The good news. That's what the word gospel means. Instead of all of the bad news that a herald might run into town and share with people in the city square, a gospel preacher, as Paul is referring to here, is someone who would announce the good news in the public square of what God had done through Jesus Christ. You see, in the ancient world, when people heard that we are to be preachers of the gospel, their immediate thought was not, well, how can I slide a tract into their purse, or how can I avoid having to say any? No, because they knew immediately what that meant. We've kind of lost that word. We almost think preacher means pastor. Oh yeah, preachers are the guys that stand up behind pulpits. Well, sometimes they do, and sometimes that's what's happening when someone preaches. But we are all called to be preachers. And so that was different. These guys were not to shape the gospel news. They were to give it faithfully as it had been given to them. A teacher, however, was different. Their focus was on the application of that information. A preacher told you the news. A teacher helped you understand how that news applied to your daily life. Now, obviously, there's some overlap between those, isn't there? Right? If someone gets up behind a pulpit or whatever, there's going to be some overlap there, because gospel preachers don't merely share the good news of Jesus. They also share the implications and the applications of those things for daily life. They kind of blend the two together. Now, Paul here is obviously not kind of challenging Timothy to be an apostle. That office had a limited number of people. No, Paul here is challenging Timothy, and he's challenging us to faithfully preach the good news of Jesus, to teach the implications of that good news in people's lives. Now, I said before that this will make people squirrely, and it does. And trust me, I know that what I'm talking about here can sound like a daunting task. depending on your personality, your background, your history, how confident you feel about things. I know, I understand how it can feel like a daunting task. Some of you are probably thinking right now that you're feeling like you're inadequate to be a teacher and a preacher and share the implications and applications of the gospel truth. And again, I entirely understand that feeling. I understand it every single week. But my encouragement to you is don't feel overwhelmed. Don't feel overwhelmed. Because what, for instance, you see me do up here behind a pulpit might scare you to death if you thought you had to do it. I know some of you have told me that before. You know, I joke with you, hey, you're teaching tonight. It's like, if I was serious, you'd probably bolt for the door and I'd never see you again. You know, some people just aren't. Yeah, that's not the thing they do. But you know what? If God has called us all to be preachers and teachers of the gospel, that doesn't mean all of us are going to be behind a pulpit. That doesn't mean all of us are going to preach to crowds. But we have all been called to share the gospel. And my encouragement to you, again, don't feel overwhelmed here. There is more to the story. There is one thing that every single one of us can do. And that is to share the story of how Jesus changed your life. How many of you have had an encounter with Jesus Christ? Let me see hands. Okay, you're claiming right now here in front of everyone that you have had an encounter with Jesus. If it was genuine, I'm not calling it into question at all, I'm just saying, if it was genuine, then you've been changed by it, haven't you? Your life is not the same today as it was before you had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Or maybe over many years, many encounters with Jesus Christ. You are a different person. You can share that. You can share that. We can share our testimony. Matter of fact, Paul has already told us that this is an effective way to share the gospel that each of us can use. Go back just a few verses to verse 8. Look at what Paul says to Timothy there. Therefore, do not be ashamed of what? The testimony of our Lord. The word testimony there literally means your story, your witness of the difference that Jesus has made in your life. Another way you can translate that word is to share the evidence of how Jesus changed your life. When you get up in front of a court of law, you give what? Testimony. You give factual truth to the issue at hand. That is what we are also called to do, to give our testimony. I know some of us, when we hear the word testimony, if you're like me, it's ingrained in my head from when I was a little kid that is a pre-recorded story that I have worked on, that I give verbatim anytime somebody asks me about my walk with Christ or something. And that's fine. Matter of fact, that works real good with kids because it ingrains some of those things in their minds. But it doesn't have to be like that. It can be much more natural and free-flowing. And you know what Jesus has done in your life, don't you? And you can share those things with others because that's part of the gospel, guys. The reason your life has changed is because of what Jesus did in your life through the gospel. In my opinion, I think it's one of the most powerful ways to share the gospel message with others. Just simply telling the story how Jesus changed your life. All of us can do that work. So, guys, we got to know the gospel message. And then once we know the gospel message, we have to share the message. Again, nobody is going to get into heaven by salvation through osmosis. It's not going to happen. They will have heard the gospel and received it. So we tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you feel inadequate about that, remember that you can just share your testimony. Which leads us to Paul's second point here. And unfortunately, an all too common result of us sharing the gospel, Paul's second point here is that we must be willing to suffer for the gospel. Look at verse 12 with me. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For what reason, guys? Well, for the reason that Paul said, I am a preacher and a teacher of the gospel. I share the gospel. I proclaim the gospel And for that reason, he says, I suffer these things. These things being the dungeon he was currently sitting in as he wrote these words. But he said, but I am not ashamed. Now, we covered this subject a little bit the last time that I shared with you. But since Paul brings it up again, I'm going to spend a couple more minutes here looking at this topic of suffering for the gospel. How many of you are aware that the sad reality in this fallen world is that the more we share the gospel around people who need Jesus, who need to know Jesus, the more likely it is that we're going to suffer for that? You guys aware of that? I know in America we have lived in a pretty cushy, sheltered environment in that regard. I'm not even entirely convinced that's always been a good thing. I don't know. I go back and forth on that issue. But we've had it pretty easy. And I think in many ways that has contributed to a lackadaisical attitude towards sharing the gospel. Because I think sometimes think, oh, everybody just knows it. Doesn't everyone just know it, right? You're an American, you know the gospel. You know, that sort of an idea. But the reality that we're seeing more and more now as our culture descends, devolves, as we see it before us, is that we are beginning to suffer for being Christians. We're beginning to suffer for being those who know Jesus Christ and share it. And the reality is that whenever we tell people about Jesus Christ, people who don't know Jesus, and we tell them the good news of what Jesus Christ has done through his death on the cross for us and how it's changed us, there is always going to be one of two reactions. One of two. It's that straightforward, that simple. Some will be drawn to Jesus Christ. That's one response. God's plan to save them in eternity past will begin to be activated. You may not know that, right? You're not inside their brain. You're not in the supernatural realm. You don't know what's going on necessarily as you share. But those things begin to be activated in their life. And they will either trust Jesus right then, which is awesome when that happens, or it was a seed that was planted and those things have begun to be activated and it will draw them closer to Jesus. Others, however, will respond in an opposite way. They will find the message of what God has done for us through Jesus completely repulsive. And in their anger or whatever emotion, usually it would be a negative emotion of some sort, against the gospel message, they will vent those emotions at us. Several weeks ago, I found myself watching these videos on YouTube about train snowblowers. How many of you ever watched videos on train snowblowers? Yeah, and cool. Me and Steve. All right then. Oh, and Lisa. Okay, so there's a few of you. They're just as weird as I am. So anyway, I was watching these videos, and maybe you're aware of this, maybe not, but it was news to me. Some trains employ these huge snowblowers on the front of the train. And they're pretty impressive. I mean, the videos are cool to watch. I mean, they can go through a drift of about any size, but they're real slow. You know, it's a pretty slow process. But even more impressive were these snowplow trains. They didn't just have the snowblower thing. They had this huge, massive metal V-shaped plow that's like part of the front of the train. And man, they go fast. And when they hit the snow, that snow, it is cool. The snow like flies for hundreds of yards, man. It's really, really cool. You should check some of those videos out. I think you'll enjoy them. But anyway, one thing is for sure about the snow on the track. When that train comes, it is either going to the left or it is going to the right. None of that snow ends up sitting on the train tracks. Okay? That you know. And guys, when I saw that, I thought, what a fantastic illustration for what happens every time you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time you share your testimony. This is a picture of what takes place. It always produces a supernatural response in which some people will be drawn toward Jesus And some people will be repulsed away from Jesus. After people hear the gospel message, guys, nobody remains neutral. No one. I know there are times when we've shared the gospel with people and that's kind of the feeling we got. Well, they're just kind of ambivalent about the whole thing. That may be what you saw on the outside, guys. But that supernatural war was going on. And they were going to the left or they were going to the right. Okay? That is the reality. They might remain silent, but nobody remains neutral. Now, Paul says it way more eloquently than I can, and he brings up nothing about snowplow trains for some reason. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, this is what he says about this. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. That's a snowplow, isn't it? That's what he's describing. It's having an effect every single time. And when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, to some people, guys, we are just going to smell like rotten fish. And they are going to respond that way. And if you hate fish as much as I do, sometimes you realize that response could be pretty violent, right? And you've maybe had that experience when you've shared your faith before. But to other people, it will be sweet. It'll be like a flower. It'll be like perfume that they'll be smelling. And we must, guys, just like Paul here, expect those different reactions whenever we share and try to reach people with Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised, in other words. We should not be surprised if we end up suffering for the gospel message when we share it. The good news is not everyone will be opposed to it. Many will be saved and drawn to Christ through this message. Again, you may not get to be the one who gathers in that fruit, as glorious as it is when you get to. But you may have planted a seed that began the activation of what God had already had planned for them from before the foundation of the world. And you played a part by sharing your faith. That is why we speak the gospel. But why? This is something I thought of this week. And it's not specific to our text, but I think it's important to what we're talking about here. Why are some people so opposed to the gospel? I'm sure, again, in your history as a Christian, you have encountered people who were adamantly and strongly opposed to Christianity, to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, to God. Well, there are a couple reasons that are given to us in Scripture, and I want to share those two with you. First of all, there is a supernatural opposition to the gospel. We need to understand this. When we share the gospel, guys, spiritual warfare always takes place. Always. Every single time. I don't ever want you to think, because I've fallen into this trap before, and I don't want you to, where you share the gospel, you share your testimony, you talk with someone about the Lord, and there doesn't seem to be anything that happens, and after you go, oh, I blew it. I said the wrong thing. I didn't do it right. That's balderdash. Can I say such strong words from the pulpit? That is not true. When you begin to share the gospel, a supernatural warfare begins to take place that you cannot see. It is taking place. When you are sharing the gospel, I want you to remember what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says. This is something that's good for us to remember a lot nowadays. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against the person that you're sharing the gospel with, no matter their response at all. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the wicked, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan absolutely does not want anyone trusting in Jesus Christ. And so every time you share him, spiritual warfare is taking place. He will do everything he can to distract people, to keep them from hearing. Have you ever noticed how nearly every time you begin talking about Jesus Christ, distractions and interruptions just begin to materialize out of thin air. Same thing happens with our devotion time, doesn't it? It's the same sort of thing. It's spiritual warfare, guys, where Satan and his demons are fighting against the effective communication of the gospel so that people will not be saved by the power of the gospel. But there is a second reason why people are so opposed to the gospel, and it is that human pride fights against the gospel. Human pride hates the gospel. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is in the middle of revealing to the Israelites all the things that God revealed to him up on Mount Sinai. That must have been quite a meeting. Yes, he's revealing to them all these things. They are hearing the good news. That's what they're hearing. They are hearing the testimony of God. They are hearing about all of the wonderful things that God was going to do for them. And then we come to verses 12 through 14 of Deuteronomy 8, which says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies." This is, he's basically saying, when all these things God is saying he wants to do for you begin to happen, he continues, "then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You might think, well, how in the world could they possibly forget that? They were in Egypt, in slavery. Now they're not in Egypt, and they're not slaves. How can they forget? Well, the reason is exactly what I've just said. The human heart, the human pride, hates the gospel. And guys, what God did for the Israelites is not that dissimilar than what he did for us through the gospel and through the death of Jesus Christ. But people are opposed to the gospel because it cuts against the nature of the human heart. Our pride wants to say that either that there's nothing wrong with us, right? Or that we've earned something, that we got this, we'll handle it. We want to be able to say that we'll fix this issue. We want to be able to say that we've conquered our drinking problem, or we fixed our failing marriage. But guess what the gospel says, guys? What does the gospel say in regards to all of that? It says we can't fix ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We are helpless. In fact, we are worse than helpless. We are dead. Dead in our sin. So Jesus is the only one who can fix us. The only one who can change us. The only way to accept the gospel is to swallow our pride. Each one of you, when you came to Jesus Christ, whether it was a huge hurdle or a small one or something in between, you had to swallow your pride, bow your knee, take Jesus not only as your Savior, but as your Lord, your Master. That issue of pride had to be set aside for that salvation to happen. We need to admit that we can't do anything but run in desperation to Jesus Christ. And since the gospel is the only way to be saved, and when we share the gospel, we will face opposition to the gospel, Paul told Timothy, and he's telling us that when we face opposition, don't be ashamed of it. Do not be ashamed of it, and don't start changing it so as to make it less offensive and make it easier on yourself. Instead of changing the gospel, guys, we have to be very, very careful to follow Paul's third command here, which is we must guard the gospel. We have to guard it. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Now, Paul made it pretty clear thus far in chapter 1 that there is nothing more valuable on this planet than the gospel message. The message is the way that God saves and changes lives. The message of faith alone, Grace alone, by Jesus alone, is the only message that people can be saved by. And so what are we to do? We are to guard that message. And we are to guard it more attentively, and we are to guard it more faithfully than those military guys are guarding the tomb of the unknown soldier. In other words, we are to guard the gospel with our lives. No matter how much opposition you face, no matter how much pressure we face, do not let the gospel message be changed. But you notice that Paul is actually quite specific here. So let's break apart what he says about this gospel message. Paul says, first of all, that the gospel message is sound words. Sound words. This is really cool to me. It literally means healthy words. It's the same Greek expression used in the Gospels to describe people who were healed by Jesus. Right? They were sick, they were diseased, and they were transformed by Jesus to be sound, to be healthy, to be well. And the words of the Gospel, guys, do exactly that. They take people who are sick with sin, people who are diseased with sin, literally dead in sin, and the true gospel has the power to heal them, to make them sound, to make them whole, to make them well. Just like Jesus healed others of physical sickness, the gospel message heals people of spiritual sickness. But also notice here how Timothy was given the sound words about Jesus that he learned from Paul in a standard or a pattern, your version might say. That word means an outline or a sketch, a blueprint, like an architect would use to make a building that they're building on. Paul told Timothy, and he is telling us, that our job is to teach and preach the gospel based on the gospel blueprint that Paul gave to Timothy and to us, and that all the other apostles gave to us in the New Testament. Timothy was not allowed to add to the gospel. Timothy was not allowed to write up addendums to the blueprint and remodel the gospel. This was not something he was allowed to do. He could not make it the way that he wished it to be. He was to faithfully follow the gospel blueprint that Paul gave him. In this area, guys, no creativity is allowed. It seems like nowadays in the church, we are all about how creative we can be about things. And you know what? Hey, in some areas that's perfectly fine. But when it comes to the gospel, guess what? None. No. Zero. We don't get creative with the gospel message. We don't freelance the gospel message. This is exactly why we teach verse by verse here at Calvary Fellowship, and always have. Just like Paul charged Timothy, we want to faithfully follow the gospel blueprint that is given to us in God's Word. We don't want to get imaginative. We don't want to get inventive when it comes to the Word of God. I mean, I understand why some do. Sure, that might bring in bigger crowds. But guess what? It won't save anybody. If you change the gospel, who are you saving? Nobody. We don't want to remake God in our own image. We don't want to change the gospel outline and drift into theological speculation and guesswork when what we're dealing with is people's eternal souls. We should have more reverence for that, I think, than sometimes we do. If we change the gospel blueprint, guys, we change the gospel's ability to save lives. That's what we're doing. But also notice here that Paul's words were not just to be seen as healthy words leading to spiritual life, but they were also to be considered as a treasure to be guarded. Isn't that what Paul says? The gospel message was to be guarded by Timothy, and it was to be guarded like a national treasure. How many of you like that movie? Have you guys seen the movie National Treasure? Oh, good. Some of you. See, I tend to think most people hate any Nick Cage movie that comes around. But my family, we love that movie. And we got both of them, in fact. We enjoy that. But in watching that, you actually get a kind of an interesting idea, maybe not entirely accurate, but in some parts of it it was, of the care that they take to guard the Declaration of Independence. And I would say that that's probably one of our country's greatest treasures, yes? Right? The Declaration of Independence is not just thrown out on a table for people to view when they come into the building. No, it is in a titanium case. And the case is filled with argon, an inert gas, to keep it from deteriorating. The glass on the case is bulletproof. And it's designed to filter out UV light to prevent even further decay of the document. Well, guys, all of that is how Timothy was to guard the gospel message. That's what Paul is getting at here. He was to protect it with everything that he had of the highest order. Jesus entrusted the gospel treasure to Paul, right? And now Paul was entrusting the treasure of the gospel to Timothy. And just like Paul did, Timothy now must keep it safe. He must guard it. And guys, the gospel message is now entrusted to you. And to me. And we too are called to guard it. We are not to customize it. We're not to tweak it. We're not to change it to suit our liking. Now, I don't know, but maybe you might be thinking, well, why would anyone want to change the gospel? You know? Why would anyone want to mess with it? Well, remember what we've already talked about here. When we share the gospel, we will face opposition to the gospel, right? We've already seen that. So the quickest way to remove that opposition is to do what? Change the gospel. Change the gospel. Make it less offensive. The problem is, again, when we change the gospel, we destroy the gospel's power to save and change lives. We strip the gospel message of its supernatural power. So what does a different gospel look like in practice? I mean, I suppose I could give millions of illustrations of that. But here's a couple. If we tell people that Jesus is the only way to be saved, okay, and let's just say you post that on social media or say it to a friend at work or what have you, you are likely to get some angry comments. It's possible. In fact, it's even likely. But if we just tweak just a little the message just a bit, and say that Jesus is one of many ways to be saved, then almost magically, everyone is okay with our message. You ever notice that? Sure, the conflict's gone. Sure, everyone seems to accept us now, but the problem is the message is no longer true. It's a lie. And the gospel has lost its power to change and transform lives. If we tell people, for instance, that there is only one way for anyone to be made right with God, and it is by His grace that we receive through faith alone, many people are not going to like it. They're not going to want to hear that. But if we just change the gospel a teeny bit and tell people that God does His part to save us, and then we do the rest to save ourselves, poof! The message has suddenly gone from offensive to inoffensive. And everybody's happy. The problem is, again, it's no longer the true gospel. We're lying to people. Timothy's job was to guard the gospel message from everyone who would twist it, everyone who would change it. And guys, we have the same job. That is not just a job for your pastors. I mean, it is their job, but it's not only their job. It's all of our jobs. If we allow someone to change the gospel, if under pressure we allow ourselves to be bullied into tweaking the gospel message to something different, or we allow pressure to make us be silent when we know we should be sharing the gospel, we are robbing not just ourselves, but the generations that come after us of the saving power of God. Another important part of guarding the gospel is that when we do so, we leave a legacy of faithfulness to the gospel. And guys, that legacy can be either negative or positive. Look at what Paul goes on to say here in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Asia, I know when we hear Asia, we tend to think of China and places like that. Actually, this is not that at all. Asia is the land that we looked at in our first week in our study of this book. But the capital city of Asia was Ephesus, which is where Timothy happened to be pastoring. Paul spent almost 3 years of his ministry planting the church in Ephesus. He was instrumental in planting many of the other churches in Asia, such as the church in Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church in Galatia, and many, many others. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, Luke said that all the residents of Asia heard the word of God and many believed. Cool, right? Great ministry that he had. He had great gospel success in that part of the world. But obviously something happened between then and now. Between then and now when he's sitting in this dungeon about to have his head chopped off. Here we read that everyone in Asia went from considering Paul their pastor to turning away from Paul. Why? Why did Paul experience this mass defection? You want to talk about opposition? You ever had a whole continent turn against you? Yeah, me neither, right? So, this is huge that Paul's dealing with here. So what happened? Well, it actually doesn't clearly state the answer in 2 Timothy, but this letter implies, and I think very strongly so, that it was Paul's arrest and impending execution by the Romans that brought about this change of heart by so many people in the church. People did not want to be associated with Paul because they did not want to then be arrested, and they did not want to then have their heads chopped off, just like Paul was going to have done. But there was more going on here than just a mass defection from following Paul. There was also a mass defection from the gospel message, the gospel blueprint, as taught by Paul in Asia. And when people were leaving Paul in the gospel message, they were turning away from salvation. And guys, here we are reading about it thousands of years later. Would you call that a legacy? That's a legacy, isn't it? And sadly, there was a negative legacy that had been left behind. You may have noticed the two guys with weird names there, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Their names are recorded for posterity, for all of history, for thousands of years. We've been reading about these guys. That's a legacy. Most likely, they were the ringleaders of the defection, and they were encouraging everyone to stop following Paul and his exclusive message of salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus alone. You know, as I was thinking about this week, I couldn't help but think about the horrifying negative legacy that these two men were leaving. Not just by defecting from Paul and the gospel themselves, but by encouraging others throughout Asia to do the same. Think about that. Think about the damage that they caused in the lives of so many people for generations to come. They had the saving gospel, didn't they? They knew it. It was in their hands. But by leaving Paul, by tinkering with the message, they lost that saving gospel. Can you agree with me that that's a pretty horrifying legacy to leave behind? And no doubt they were probably pressuring Timothy also to defect from Paul, to abandon Paul. And that's probably why Paul told Timothy, hey, guard the gospel. However, and I love that this is here, there was one bright exception in all this horribleness. There was someone who left a positive legacy. A man by the name of Onesiphorus. That's a mouthful, right? Look at verses 16 through 18 with me. And I love that he gets way more press here than the two previous guys. But look what it says there. Paul says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So apart from Timothy, here we find one other man who wasn't a distress to Paul. He was instead a refreshment to Paul, and probably in a very literal way. In that culture, when you refreshed someone, it usually meant you had them over for dinner. You invited them into your home. You washed their feet. You served them a meal, and you had fellowship with them. I'm sure Paul spent many times over many meals in this man's home, as well as Onesiphorus probably being kind to him in, you know, many other ways. And rather than turning away from Paul when he was arrested, what did he do? He traveled to Rome. He ran to Rome. Everybody else is trying to get as far away from Rome as they can. Onesiphorus travels to Rome, spent a long time in the city searching to find Paul. I mean, it's not like there was a dungeon directory that you just go look people up in, right? And he finally found him in the Mamertine dungeon. This guy was an incredibly faithful friend who was not only faithful to Paul, he was faithful to the gospel blueprint. He was faithful to what had been given to him. Now, I ask you, which of those two legacies do you want to leave behind with your life? Which one? Under the pressure of our culture to change the gospel and make it less offensive, will you turn away from Paul and the blueprint of the gospel message and leave a legacy like Phygellus and Hermogenes, who literally snatched salvation out of the hands of thousands? Or will you be like Onesiphorus and stay faithful to Paul and faithful to the gospel blueprint no matter how much opposition you have? And at the end of the day, be a great refreshment of the saving truth of Christ in your generation and the generations that follow. That's a pretty great legacy, wouldn't you agree? Will you faithfully guard the gospel as you stand against the hurricane force winds in our culture, and they're only getting stronger, that want to force us to retreat from the gospel truth? Will you have the gospel retreat, or will you be faithful to the end? Now, if we choose to stand for the gospel, guys, again, know that it will not be easy. Whenever we speak for the gospel, God says we're going to face opposition. And as you can see here, when we guard that gospel, that's what's going to happen. And perhaps that has cast this entire message in a bit of a somber light. You know, maybe you're thinking, oh, this sounds like scary stuff, not necessarily good stuff. So let me close tonight with some good news, can I? The good news is, guys, when we share the gospel and when we guard the gospel, we do not stand alone. God promises to help us. Paul reveals to us here that the Holy Spirit enables us to guard the gospel. Look again with me at what Paul said at the beginning of verse 14. He says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Do you notice that? How was Timothy to accomplish this monumental task? How is this shy, retiring, scared young man, as we've talked about before, supposed to do this? Through the Holy Spirit. God promises His Holy Spirit will help us faithfully guard the gospel entrusted to us, especially when we suffer for it. Guys, every time you feel like you should be opening your mouth to share the gospel, your testimony in some way, shape, or form, I guarantee you at that very moment, the Lord is right there. He is right there, man, and He is just waiting to empower you. He is just waiting to give you the words. He is just waiting to guide you and lead you in that process. And not only that, guys, but God also promises to stand guard Himself over the true gospel. If you go back to verse 12 with me, we see something even more important. I didn't read this part before, because I'm sneaky, but God is so committed to the gospel that even though He entrusted the gospel message into our hands, He promises to supernaturally preserve it Himself. Look at the end of verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Who's doing the guarding here, guys? It's God. Paul says, look, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And God is just as committed to preserving the gospel message so that people can be saved as He was to creating the gospel message through His Son. Guys, if you want to be part of a project that you know that God is committed to backing up supernaturally, the project God is most committed to is the communication and preservation of the gospel message so that it is passed from one generation to the next. You want to get on the bandwagon of something that is actually, no, we absolutely know that God is behind it and He is motivating it, leading, guiding, and empowering it? This is the one. This is the one. There is nothing that God is more committed to than the gospel. It is the most valuable message in the world. As I said before, it is the national treasure. The gospel message is the way that God saves people and changes their lives. And as we share the gospel, and yes, as we suffer for the gospel, and as we guard the gospel, God is going to be right there, empowering us and leading us. Guys, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we going to respond to it? How are we going to respond to this? Am I believing and sharing and guarding and willing to suffer for the true gospel? Or am I letting the culture press me into believing and sharing a false gospel or no gospel at all? I'm really glad Paul's emphasizing this so much here at the beginning of this book, because, guys, your answer to that question is one of the most important questions that you will ever answer. I truly believe that. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word tonight.